Very well done. So nice to see all of the talent and appreciate all the effort that all of our people put into that. Well, you know, I told you last week that today we'd be doing Ezekiel unless the Lord came first, and that was something to pray about. And he didn't. So plan two was to have enough other things going on today that I could do a short sermon. Because I told you that I could do everything I know about Ezekiel in 5 minutes. But I'll do a little better than that. We're in a satellite survey of the scriptures, and we're in the major prophets. Major because they're longer and had more to say, not because they're more important. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, a part of Jeremiah. Today, Ezekiel. Next week, Daniel. And then, if the Lord doesn't take us home before then, we'll do the minor prophets in the fall. Ezekiel. The dean of the seminary, Talbot Seminary, where I attended, Charles Lee Feinberg, an amazing man, probably the most brilliant Bible scholar that I've ever had the privilege of knowing personally. I'm told that he spoke 7 languages fluently, and at least in his later years, he read the Bible clear through 4 times every year. He wrote a lot of books. He came out of a staunch Jewish background, and so he understood the Old Testament completely. Then he came to know Christ as his Savior and devoted his life to helping people know Jesus, the true Messiah. Back in the late 60s, he wrote a book called Ezekiel. If you'd like to borrow it, I'd be glad to loan it to you. It's been very helpful to me. And in the opening paragraph of his book on Ezekiel, he wrote this statement. I think I put it in your notes. No experience of a Christian, even beyond teaching and preaching the word, leaves him more aware of shortcomings than an attempt at a written exposition of a book of prophecy. And he put that in the introduction to his book on Ezekiel. If Dr. Feinberg found Ezekiel that difficult to explain, then I know that I don't even have a chance. So I'll give you a bit of an overview of it and point out a few things that I think are very significant about it, and work our way into communion. The prophet Ezekiel, the time that he lived was during the exile, when the 10 northern tribes had been conquered by Assyria because of their sin. And then later the Judah and Jerusalem, the southern tribes, and they were taken off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezekiel would have been a part of that time. The Babylonian captivity. That's where he spent most of the time of his writing. He didn't necessarily write the book, but proclaimed it, and then it was written down. That's where most of it took place. And the message he delivered was, once again, lots and lots of judgment on Judah, primarily, because of their sin, but there's elements of hope in there. The book itself, Jerusalem's destruction, most of the first 24 chapters are devoted to details about Judah's destruction. It's wearisome. It's tiring. It's monotonous. It's repetitive. So when you're reading Ezekiel, if you find yourself thinking, oh my, how long will this go on? That's because it goes on and on. But I like to try to climb into the skin of Ezekiel and think of it from his perspective, and what an assignment he had to deliver that message, because I don't think anybody likes delivering bad news, even when people deserve hearing that bad news. And so lots of chapters about destruction. When you get to chapter 25 up through about 32, most of that judgment is directed towards the Gentile nations. And it's very interesting that while Judah's getting told of how bad they will hurt because of their sin, there's always that element of hope that the longer term for Judah and for all of the nation Israel is positive. When you get to the judgment on the Gentile nations, 25 through 32, they're going to get the final blow. They're being used to hurt Israel as discipline from God, but ultimately it'll come back on them in full force. And then from 33 through 48, it's mostly about Israel's future. And that's probably in at least 3 segments of their future. And I will touch on that when we get down to the life lessons. The major themes of the book are pretty obvious. And again, I think Ezekiel had a very difficult assignment. I'd like to spend these few minutes talking about life lessons that I think come out of this book. As you're reading through it, you'll find yourself, and if you've read through it recently, you'll remember this. You're reading along, and you think you're pretty well clued into what he's saying and where he is there in Babylon. And then all of a sudden, he'll go off on another vision. There's visions. It's a lot of mystery. You know, there's wheels and eyes and animals and bones and all kinds of things in this book. So if you're really into that kind of thing, maybe you'll thrive on it. And he'll be talking along, and then all of a sudden it'll say, and the Spirit of the Lord lifted up Ezekiel and took him to Jerusalem. And so he's talking as though he's in Jerusalem. And he's very personal and current to there. So you have to kind of try to track with him. But I think Dr. Feinberg is so right. It's a difficult assignment to go through some of these Old Testament prophetic books where they're dealing with so many issues, and some of it is current, and some of it is future, and some of it is a little further in the future, and some of it hasn't happened yet. And Bible scholars for years have tried to sort that all out. And one of the problems I have as I'm getting older is that I've lived long enough to listen to Bible teachers who make Ezekiel so current, and they come almost down to date setting. Well, then the years go by and it doesn't play out the way they said it was going to. And so it reminds me that I could become skeptical, but what it really tells me is that we need to be very careful to not make a book say something that it maybe doesn't. There's just a lot in there that we don't really fully understand, and we'll have to wait for it to play out. Under life lessons, the first one I'd like to talk about briefly is the sovereignty of Creator God never changes. And I think this is so important. Sovereignty, in my definition, is absolute authority over everything. I believe that's what sovereignty means. If you are the sovereign ruler of your company, then you're the final authority of everything that goes on in that company. If there are several of you that are making decisions together, then that makes you the sovereign rulers. When you come to Creator God and you talk about the sovereignty of God, he is the absolute authority of everything, period. Now, the reason I think it's so important to remember that continually is because I don't think the typical human thinks much about this, and I think a lot of humans deny that. They think they're the final authority, and sometimes it looks like they are, but they're not. One more quote from Dr. Feinberg. He said, from the first to the last chapter of Ezekiel, the whole book, one extreme thought runs throughout, that of the sovereignty and glory of the Lord God. That's not only important to remember in studying a book like Ezekiel, but that's important for me to remember today on planet Earth, when there's all kinds of world leaders who think they're sovereign. And for a period of time, they operate like they are, at least in their area of influence. But they all pass away. God is sovereign. Feinberg goes on to say, he is the sovereign in Israel and in the affairs of the nations of the world. So it's not just in Israel, it's in the entire world. Though the loud and boisterous claims of men seem to have drowned out this truth. Doesn't that just sound like what you read in the paper and see on television? The loud and boisterous sounds of people who think they're in charge of something as though they were in control. He says, in God, in his sovereign will, God has purposed that we should glorify him in life and witness to the ends of the earth. So it's good for us to remember that God is sovereign. He is the absolute authority over everything. Now, I'm sure back in Ezekiel's day, it didn't look like sovereign God was operating too much. It seemed like world powers were doing that. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was God. He had a lot of gods that he worshipped, but you remember the big golden statue that he put up and required everybody to bow down to it? There were a few guys that didn't, and they got to spend a little time in the fiery furnace where sovereign God once again showed that he was sovereign. But Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the sovereign. He thought he was God. He wanted to be worshipped. And so for a period of time, I'm sure there were a lot of people who thought, well, you know, maybe he is. Well, I haven't seen Nebuchadnezzar around for a while. Have you? And eventually he died and his kingdom fell. If we don't take anything else away today, in addition to Al's good story and that principle, and to remember that we missed his birthday, but he told us a way that we could recover from that. If we don't take anything away today beyond that, write on your notes, put it on a card somewhere where you can see it. God is sovereign. He's the absolute authority over everything. It puts a lot of things into perspective, especially when life doesn't seem to be going too well. Another life lesson, I think, is the determination of the counterfeit God and how relentless he is. And I would like you to look briefly at Ezekiel 28, which I think is another place where there's a twofold meaning to this prophecy. But undoubtedly, the local king, the king of Tyre, thought he was God, and he was amazingly powerful. And so the prophecy is directed to him, but it also has to be talking about the fall of Satan from heaven. Ezekiel 28 at verse 11. This is out of the New Living Translation. Then this further message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, weep for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. You were the perfection of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden. That's a clue. The garden of God, your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red, and it lists all these stones, all beautifully crafted for you and set in finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. So this prophetic thing is given to the king of the area known as Tyre, but it's obviously ultimately talking about Satan and when he was created as the amazing angel that turned against God. Verse 15, you were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your great wealth filled you with violence and you sinned. So I banished you from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings and so forth. Satan lost his place. He's doomed forever. He'll ultimately be put away where he cannot be a part of any of God's creation again. But he is alive and well on planet Earth today, and he's trying to take over the position of Creator God, the Sovereign God. And he's pretty powerful. He has a lot of helpers. They're called demons, angels that followed him. And I think it's good for us to remember that while Sovereign Creator God is the authority over everything, counterfeit God, Satan, is relentless in trying still today to take away anything he can from the sovereign God. And he does that the best when he gets a human to not honor the sovereign God and follow him. As a believer in Jesus, we have victory over that. We've been assured a place in heaven and the ultimate defeat of Satan, but he's still around. He can't indwell us because the Spirit of God is there, but he can certainly give us a bad time. He can distract our thoughts. He can mess with our motives. He can foul up our priorities. He can get us looking and hearing and touching and walking in directions that do not honor Creator God. And so I think it's good for us to remember that, and it's so obvious how that all began. It's also talked about in Isaiah 14. A third life lesson, and I love this especially, a few pages to the right, chapter 33. This is a question that a lot of people have about Creator God. Does Creator God enjoy dumping out judgment on people? Is he this big, powerful one in the heavens that has a big club and he says, I get to zap him today and her tomorrow? And you know, I think I grew up under an element of that. I don't think I understood the love and the presence and the graciousness of God. I think I saw him more as a judgmental power that was looking for ways to get at me. And you could get that impression when you read Ezekiel, because he's really allowing his own people, Israel, to get tortured and carried off as captives and ruined. And you say, what's that all about? Well, in chapter 33, there's just a little insight at verse 10 that really helps us with that. Chapter 33, verse 10. Son of man, give the people of Israel this message. You are saying, our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away. How can we survive? And that's a legitimate thing for the people to be saying. How in the world will our people survive ultimately? Verse 11, chapter 33. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? God is not enjoying punishing people. He has to punish sin. And when we insist on sinning, there has to be punishment. And if we insist on ignoring him, there has to be judgment in order for him to be the holy God. But he's not enjoying it. It sounds very much like a parent, you know. We say to our kids, or when we're disciplining them, we're in this together, and this is probably hurting me, then it's hurting you. Personally, I think that's a dumb thing to say to a kid when you're spanking them, because I don't think they understand that, you know. I'm the one in authority, and they're the one getting wounded. But in principle, we know that so well, because it hurts us more than it hurts them as we have to administer that. Creator God is not enjoying dumping out his judgment on wickedness. He's doing what he has to do. What he enjoys is dumping out his grace on people, and he wants to dump it out on everybody. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him. Never forget that. That's why it's such a joy to tell his story to anyone and everyone. And then finally, we need to trust Creator God and not insist on answers to all of our questions. And I say that often. And I won't read it, obviously, but chapter 36, I think, is a key chapter in the book that everybody should spend some time on. And once again, you'll be confused. And this is why. He's talking about a future for Israel that's very positive. And I believe it's fulfilled in three parts. Okay? Because some of what he says, you're saying, when did that happen? Answer to that, it hasn't happened yet. In chapter 36, he's sharing the hope of the future of Israel. And I believe what he's doing is this. If you come to a different conclusion, I completely respect you. I think he's saying at the end of this captivity, Babylonian captivity, there's hope because some of the people will go back to Jerusalem. And that happened under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. I think that's part of what chapter 36 is about. I think another part of it is after Jesus came and completed his work and completed salvation, and the Jews had rejected him, and he launched his church on the day of Pentecost. And some of the statements that are made in Acts chapter 2 relate back to Joel, and I think Amos maybe, and certainly back to Ezekiel. And I think that's what part of Ezekiel 36 is about. When the church was launched, but primarily it was committed to Jews who were believing. I think that's the second part of it. And that happened. Nehemiah and his group went back, and Pentecost happened, and Jews believed, a whole bunch of them. They're the ones, let's face it, they're the ones that responded to him, and eventually those Gentiles got included. The third thing that I think is in Ezekiel chapter 36 is still future, and I think it's primarily the millennium when Jesus will actually physically come back to earth, and Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years, and the promises that God made to Abram will finally be fulfilled as their Messiah King reigns on planet earth. You read the chapter and see what you think, but I believe that helps me understand it, that it's a three-part fulfillment. And then if you just want a really fun story to read, read chapter 37. There should be movies made about that. Ezekiel's watching, and there's this whole area of bones, dry bones. Remember the song? Bones, 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 hip bone connected to the, all that stuff. And all of a sudden, the bones start rattling, and they start moving around. and then they get flesh on them, and they come back alive, and yes, it's a future prophecy of the appearing, apparent dead Israel coming back to life and being all that God intended them to be. If Ezekiel understood that at all, he was encouraged that day because Israel looked pretty dead, looked pretty hopeless. You know what? No person is dead or hopeless as long as they're physically alive and able to respond to Jesus. And that is such an amazing, wonderful reality. So as we move to communion today, the first thing we want to do is make sure that we know that we're a child of God. And, you know, we don't have to understand all of Ezekiel to know that we're a child of God. We need to simply put Romans 10, 9 and 10 into a prayer and say, "Dear God, I believe that Jesus is truly God, and I welcome him into my life as my own Savior." And if you've done that, this little memory celebration is for you. 1 Corinthians 11 says that as a follower of Jesus, we're secured in heaven forever, but we are not absent from sin. And most of us, if we're honest, will admit that in the last 24 hours, we've had a thought or an attitude or an action that if we're honest with God, he'd call it a sin, and so we better confess it. We better identify it. So that the blood of Jesus Christ that took away our sin problem can continue to cleanse us from acts and attitudes of sin. Having done those this morning, as the elements are passed out, and I think some servers are probably going to come down and join me, at least I hope so. It'd be a little interesting for me to do it all by myself, but I could try. What I'm going to encourage us to do during communion today, having made sure that we're a child of God and confess any sin, will you focus on the sovereignty of God, absolute authority over everything? And will you think about your own life, as I think about my life, of areas that we're frustrated over, concerned over, maybe worried over? You're welcome to go in front of me. And we could look at those and we could say, you know what? If God is sovereign, he's got this under control. If God is sovereign, he's bigger than whatever it is that's troubling me. And that might just help us put some things in perspective. Some weeks ago during a communion service, I had made a statement of what I thought we should do during communion. And then I thought, maybe I should put this into practice. And I did. And I turned over to God a couple things that I've been wrestling with for quite a while. Things that were troubling me, issues that I just thought needed to change. And you know what? I felt such a peace. And that very week, one of them began to resolve itself. And the other one is, over time, starting to resolve itself. It was simply a matter of me coming to a place of admitting, you know what? I'm trying to play God in this thing, and I'm not. So maybe that would help you. Maybe you have some relationship issue or financial issue or health issue or whatever it is. And it's just really troubling you, which is very normal for those of us who are human because lots of things trouble us. Maybe today we could just focus on the sovereignty of God and say, "Dear God, I know in my heart, it's true from your word, you are the authority, the final authority over everything. Would you give me a sense of peace that you've got this thing under control as well?" Father, thanks for sending Jesus. Thanks for letting us live in a day when we know so much more than Ezekiel did. We don't know a lot about the future. We know a little more than he did. We've seen some of it fulfilled. But we've experienced the reality of Messiah Jesus coming. And we've had the privilege of inviting him into our life and knowing that security that tells us that we're your child forever. And therefore, even though the process of death may be fearful to us, death itself is not, because it moves us into your presence forever. Thanks for Jesus, our Savior. And as we eat this bread and drink this juice in a few minutes, we'll remember that he took our sin on his body and washed it away with his blood. And we want to remember this with confidence until he comes back for us. Dear Father, in these moments, help us to reflect on our relationship with you, both in salvation and in sanctification, purity. And then let us think about your sovereignty, and maybe we'll roll over onto you in these next few minutes some things that we've been carrying as though we are the one in charge. Thanks for making this a precious time for us.